Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome back for our second hour of Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum, if you haven't stopped by before for this hour, it means any question that you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, maybe a moral question, maybe a question about the sacraments or practices of the Catholic Church. All are welcome, and you do not have to be Catholic to call. Anyone's welcome to call. Call with a question, call with a challenge, call with your consternation, and we will try to get things straightened out. 888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884. This hour, our guest, our own Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Being a Better Apologist. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing, Si?
I am pretty darn well. And I'm starting to have that excited feeling about the conference coming up next week. I have not gotten to do the show live in front of a live audience before.
Oh, and that'll be cool.
Yeah, I'm really looking forward to that. Well, I guess you can still register. Is that right? You can still register for the conference.
What? Oh, yeah.
Oh,
streamable.
I can't hear through the glass. Sorry, but
yeah, glass has that effect.
You could. So they were telling me, but I wasn't getting the message. But this is a new thing, actually.
Mm-hmm.
They haven't done this before for the conference, and that you can stream the whole conference live for $35
uh-huh.
for the conference and catch all of the
conference-y
talks,
action,
all the conference-y. Yes, it is. This is going to be a very conference-y conference.
Uh-huh,
I believe
yeah.
It will be quite
highly conference-y.
Yes. 888-318-7884, the number. Open Forum means any question you've got, we're happy to take on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, and every single line already open, already full. You ready to take calls, Jimmy?
Yeah, sure.
All right, let's go to Ray in Worcester, Mass, listening to on EWTN. Ray, your question for Jimmy Akin.
My question is, should I put an importance on one nightmare that I had last night? I'm trying to get back to the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm.
I was raised a Catholic by a good Catholic family.
Mm-hmm.
And I went away for many years and really destroyed my life pretty good.
Oh, no.
But for the last 2 years, I haven't drank. I stopped drinking with the help of AA.
Uh-huh. Congratulations.
But now I want to get back into church. And, like, I had this nightmare last night that I was somewhere where there was a lot of demons around me, and they were trying to attack me, and I was trying to avoid them.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm struggling with a cigarette addiction now. That's my question. Do you think I should put too much into that one nightmare? And what do you think about this?
I don't think you should put too much into the nightmare. I mean, there are two options here. Number one, it's just an ordinary natural nightmare. I mean, we all have nightmares, and in order to make them frightening, our subconsciouses pick out things that we know we're frightened about and confront us with them. And you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because even though it's happening to us in our dreams, on some level you could say, well, it helps us prepare for confronting actual dangers. So, you know, there's even potentially a constructive role for nightmares. On the other hand, it could just be a natural nightmare. On the other hand, it could be some kind of supernatural intervention of some kind. Now, we know in the Bible God does use dreams to reach people on occasion. But that doesn't mean that every dream or even most dreams have any kind of supernatural significance. They often don't. And one way or another, God wants you to be close to Him. God wants you to be with Him forever. And therefore, if this was just a nightmare, then just a natural nightmare, then it has no supernatural significance at all, and you should ignore it. If it was a supernatural intervention of some kind, well, maybe God gave it to you for some reason, but you know, the odds are it was just a natural nightmare. Or maybe it was the devil trying to scare you. Well, okay, so what? The devil only wants to scare you away from things that you need, that are good. And so the church is good. The church is where you're going to get closer to God. And so it's great. You've been putting your life back together. And I would say you want to get back to church and get close to God and not worry about the devil. You may encounter some bumps along the road, but the thing is, God is more powerful than the devil, and God loves you. And if you stick close to God spiritually, he'll stick close to you, and he'll make sure you get through any challenges you do face. So one way or another, don't let dreams about demons frighten you.
Ray, thank you very, very much for that call. I hope that that was helpful. Please call anytime. We go now to Jordan in Sacramento, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Jordan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, thank you so much for taking my call. My question is there any way that I can baptize my own children, or is there any special circumstance that the church would do it if their mom is against it?
So the way the Code of Canon Law reads, baptism of a child requires the consent of at least one parent or those who take the place of parents, in case you have like guardians or something. So technically, the consent of both parents is not required. And you could go to your parish and say, I want to get my kids baptized, and their mom isn't sure about this or is even opposed. My guess is that they would say is, well, why don't you talk to your wife, or why don't we come in and we can talk about it as a group or something like that, because the parish will recognize the value of having the mom on board for raising these children as Catholics. And consequently, they're likely to want to involve the mother in this decision and hopefully, have it be something she consents to. Having said that, it is not required by canon law that you have the consent of both parents, just the consent of one of them. It is also possible for an individual to just go ahead and baptize children, but only in emergency circumstances. So if one of the children was like sick and about to die, you could go ahead and baptize on your own and then let the church know about it. But you shouldn't just haul off and baptize them yourself. That's something like for emergencies.
Okay, Jordan.
Okay. One more quick question. I'm sorry. Pertaining to the same thing, what if it's a broken family and there is no talking to the?
Oh, so if like the mom is just not part of the family scene right now, well, then just explain that to them. And if they understand that, you know, the mother isn't involved with the family, she doesn't have custody, she's not visiting the children, stuff like that, then that will probably lessen the need for the mother to be involved.
Jordan, thanks very, very much for that call. Anybody who wants to call, give us a call at 888-318-7884 if you have a question about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, because it's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is witchcraft? Is it dangerous? What should I do if my child or loved one has become involved in witchcraft or other occult activity? Is it okay for Christians to use things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, and mediums for fun? In 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the truth about witchcraft and occult practices so that you can protect yourself from the lies they promote. 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world. all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Lots and lots of calls, so we will try to work our way through those, starting right now with George in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on, it says, Catholic Radio. So it must be some particular Catholic radio station, George. But all right, what's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Yeah, so thank you very much for taking my question. So, Jimmy, I'm just curious about your guidance on unapproved apparitions and locutions.
Okay.
There's, you know, from, you know, Medjugorje, which I guess the bishop initially didn't approve of. And then,
still doesn't.
There's this Book of Truth that... that I know someone is very interested in. It's a product of an anonymous woman in Great Britain, and it says a lot about, you know, praying the rosary and praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet, but it's got some very negative things to say or imply about the current Pope, and, you know, says that lay people should not distribute the Eucharist, and all supposedly coming from Jesus.
Do you remember anyway, the name of the person involved in the Book of Truth, the anonymous woman? She called herself?
Something like Divine Mercy.
Yeah, that's Maria. My memory. It's Maria Divine Mercy. And she's actually been outed. She's not from England. She's from Ireland. And her name, if I recall correctly, is Mary Carberry. What would you like to know about these apparitions?
Well, I know someone who's actually considering holy orders, and all young person, but he's fascinated by the Book of Truth and thinks, you know, the Jesus is going to be coming, and or big things are going to happen in 5 years, and, you know, he's just really.
Okay.
You know,
what's your question for me?
Well, my question for you is, should I be advising this person to stay as far away from that kind of thing as possible?
Okay. In the case, we have to distinguish here, because different apparitions have different levels of approval. And even among those that have not been given approval, there is a difference between those that are merely unapproved. And those that, because like a bunch of apparitions have never even been investigated, so there's no approval or disapproval. In the case of Medjugorje, the local bishop and the local bishop's conference have given it a negative finding, and they've done that repeatedly. However, it's under review by the Holy See right now. And, you know, we don't know exactly what's going to come out of that investigation. We have some kind of straws in the wind that suggest certain things about it, but about what the final decision is likely to be. But the fact that it's being investigated at the Vatican level suggests that there should be a certain reserve in how one approaches that. And I would say keep an open mind. One way or another, you may personally, and the church never requires anybody to believe in a private apparition. So if you think Medjugorje, the evidence is just against it, well, then you're entitled to believe that. If, on the other hand, you think the evidence favors it, well, as long as the church hasn't condemned it and said it's contrary to the faith, then you're at liberty to believe that too. If the church comes back with a finding that on balance the evidence points one way or the other, then it's making a recommendation, but you're not personally required to follow that recommendation. On the other hand, there are apparitions that are flatly contrary to the Christian faith and that have been specifically disapproved, not just in the sense of there's no evidence that this is supernatural, but in the fact there's some kind of active conflict. And Maria Divine Mercy and her Book of Truth series is something that needs to be stayed away from like the plague. She is a schismatic, and she will lead people into a state of schism. Schism is, the way it's defined canonically, is its refusal, a submission to the Roman pontiff. And since Maria Divine Mercy is a sedevacantist, in that she said that Pope Benedict was like the last pope, she also said a bunch of other things about Pope Benedict that were just false. But she specifically indicated that he was like the last pope, and she made these predictions about what was going to happen, which then didn't happen, thus invalidating her as a prophetess. But she is a sedevacantist. She doesn't recognize Pope Francis as a legitimate pope. And if you endorse her position, you're a sedevacantist too, and that means you're refusing submission to the Roman pontiff, and that means you're in a state of schism, and schism is a grave sin. If you do it knowingly and deliberately, it's a mortal sin. So Maria Divine Mercy is an extremely dangerous individual. The evidence, frankly, is that I did a study of this a while back, and you can look it up online just by typing in Jimmy Akin and Maria Divine Mercy, and it'll come up. But frankly, she lacks all credibility. And personally, my suspicion is that she's in this for the money. Because that book is right now, I'm looking at Amazon.com, and they're selling even the electronic version for $10. And if you want to buy a new version, Amazon's listing it as $1,000. I assume that's because it's out of print, but she has other volumes, and they're spiritual poison, so stay away.
George in Fort Wayne, thanks very much for that call. That's Redeemer Radio, by the way, in Fort Wayne. We go now to Anonymous in Los Angeles, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Anonymous, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. My question is, the man is the head of household, based on the scriptures, on 1 Timothy, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter. But my wife doesn't believe that. She acts like she wants to be the head of the household by always criticizing my decision.
Mm-hmm.
How would I convince her that it's based on scripture?
Well, there are a number of passages in scripture that point in this direction. There's no verse that says the man is the head of the household. So you're not going to find that. There are verses in scripture that reflect the roles that the genders have historically had across different cultures. Probably one of the closest you're going to find is in St. Paul's writings, where he talks about how God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and so forth. The question that'll be raised at that point is, to what degree is that based on an intrinsic is the headship of man with respect to woman here, to what degree is that based on an intrinsic human relationship versus a cultural reality at the time? Obviously, there are things in scripture that are based on the culture they had at the time, which was a very male-dominated culture, is literally a patriarchal culture, where women couldn't do many jobs. They weren't legally allowed to inherit apart from special circumstances. Their husbands could divorce them, but they could not divorce their husbands. And obviously, all of those things are not binding on us today, because they were part of ancient culture And so there's a question, but they're not part of fundamental human nature or fundamental divine law. And so they're things capable of changing with time. And the question is, to what degree are these different aspects of the relationship between men and women innate and part of God's law versus to what degree are they based on a passing culture? Well, I think there are two extremes to be avoided here. One extreme would be to pretend that men and women are fundamentally the same and that there are no innate differences between the sexes. Sure, there are. You can tell that just by looking at our bodies. There are external differences in men and women, and that's going to correspond to internal differences. So it's no surprise that, for example, men on average, just like men are on average taller than women and have more upper body strength than women on average, men have a higher leadership drive than women do. And that results in most families in men being the leader. However, so I think there is a kind of natural law basis to some of this. However, there is another extreme you can go to, which involves failing to take into account the conditions in an individual family. Because you could look at a family and say, guess what? The man's in charge no matter what. Really? What if the man is a psychopath? What if he is physically violent towards other family members? What if he's a chronic alcoholic that can't hold a job? What if he's hopped up on dope and can't make rational decisions? These are real situations that are out there in families. And in many family situations, it's necessary for the wife to step up, and regardless of what her current personal leadership drive is or leadership skills are, if her husband's incompetent, then for the sake of the children and the family, she needs to assume the leadership role. And so whereas I think that the genders do have different on balance inclinations that tend to result in certain family situations falling out of that, and while I'm happy to say sure, in the ideal, everything being equal, the man is typically the natural leader in the family, that doesn't mean that that situation pertains in all cases. And the church is not going to hold that it pertains in all cases. So I can't give you a definitely here's a universal solution that's going to apply to your family because I don't know your family circumstances. I would suggest if you and your wife are having friction over this issue, rather than trying to settle it strictly based on the Bible, get some family counseling and figure out a workable system in your family. It's probably, frankly, not going to be entirely to either of your liking, because that's just the nature of marriage too. It involves the viewpoints of both spouses, and sometimes those viewpoints are going to conflict. And so you need to find ways of helping the family and helping each other in spite of those conflicts and being constructive with each other so that you build each other up rather than tearing each other down.
Anonymous, thank you very much for that call. We do appreciate it. 888-318-7884, our number. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Again, 888-318-7884, that number. Now, how about we go to Jason in Houston, Texas? We may have to do the question and then the answer on the other side, but we'll see what we can do, Jason. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. I'm probably not going to phrase this the right way.
That's okay. I'll do my best.
Right. Recently, probably the past couple of years, I came across ancient Sumerian scrolls.
Really?
Not scrolls.
At a yard sale or?
Well, I personally didn't, but my brain came across them.
Okay.
Right. And there's...
That's interesting because I don't know of any actual scrolls from Sumer. I know of some clay tablets from Sumer. Perhaps that's what you're thinking of.
Scrolls are wrong word. Cuneiform tablets.
Yeah.
And they've been translated, and it's eerily similar to the Bible.
Okay, sure.
Really?
Yeah, you're probably thinking of things like the Epic of Gilgamesh and the Atrahasis Epic and things like that. Maybe Zisodra.
There's a bunch of stuff out there, and that's the best way I can say it. There's a bunch of stuff.
Okay.
It predates the Bible.
Yeah.
And when you look at it rationally, it would seem that the Bible comes from, based on the timeline, the Bible would have to come from this.
All right, Jason, I think we have enough that Jimmy can respond to that, but we have to take a quick break. If you'll hang on, Jason, we will get to your question when we come back on the origins of the Bible and whether it is connected to the literature of the ancient Middle East, Near East, that surrounded the people who wrote the Bible. We'll be right back with that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day, in conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared, to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we, as believers, are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a great resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic. So finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What are the origins and teachings of Mormonism? What is the Book of Mormon, and how does it compare with the Bible? How can I respond to Mormon missionaries when they show up at my door to convert me? In 20 Answers Mormonism, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, taking an inside look at the beliefs and practices of this fast-growing religion and helping you to understand their sometimes mysterious doctrines and traditions. 20 Answers Mormonism is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice is our new radio show for young adults.
The Holy Spirit is about a new and exciting work in the young church of today. On Encounter, we bring young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission. Their testimonies bring faith and power into the lives of everyone who listens.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice. The spiritual awakening continues Saturday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Finally, Nick plays the groovy music, my favorite music. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Open Forum is our topic, which means any topic that you've got, want to bring to our attention.
That is groovy music.
It's good.
That is groovy music. I'm going to have to get together with Nick after the show and see about that music.
What, really?
Yeah.
You want to get a copy of that?
Well, yeah, I might use it for square dance calling or something like that.
Really? That seems like that would be an awfully fast square dance. Are there some?
Well, I can adjust the tempo to whatever reasonable dance tempo is.
Whatever happened to Nick Check? Remember we used to play his music? Oh, that's
that
Nick Check right
that.
There? Oh, okay.
Do you happen to know, does that piece of music have a 64-beat musical phrase? Uh-huh. That would be awesome, because if we can get like 8 units of 8 beats, then I can use that. I can write dances to that.
I just thought it was groovy music. I had no idea we were going to get into this. We should play that groovy music more, man. I really like that groovy music. And I like saying groovy music, too. When we went to the break, we were talking with Jason in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. And Jason was suggesting to us that there's ancient literature older than the Bible that has stories very similar to the Bible.
Well, okay, so it's not very similar.
Okay.
There are common elements. So, and there are a number of different, you know, pieces of literature that have been discovered in ancient Mesopotamia that have some similarities to things in the Bible. So it's also true in Egypt. We have some things that have similarities to things in the Bible that are clearly older than their biblical counterparts.
Right, right.
So there's a question of, well, what's the relationship here? And then a second question of, what are the implications of that relationship? Well, when these discoveries were first beginning to be made, and people said, hey, these have points of contact, you know, similarities. Like, there'll be a flood story where some guy, you know, is directed by the gods to make a boat and then survives the flood.
Yeah.
That would be one example. There was a lot of kind of, hey, wow, this is similar to the Bible. It's older than the Bible. Therefore, the Bible must have come from this. And some people then would draw a further conclusion of, therefore, the Bible is false. Well, okay, let's think about this. First of all, is this the only literary relationship that these things can have? Well, have you ever gone down to the store and to the bookstore back when they had bookstores and, you know, seen like a whole shelf of murder mysteries?
Right.
Well, that's because that's one of the classic plots.
Yeah.
And you wouldn't say just because here's a murder mystery that was first published in 1990 that it must have been based on some earlier single story that just happens to be – just because it's older.
Right.
Okay.
Yep.
Maybe both of them are based on something that is older yet.
They all go back to Dashiell Hammett. All mystery books, they – go back to
even Conan Doyle, who wrote before Dashiell Hammett.
Okay, darn it.
or Edgar Allan Poe, who kind of invented the detective story genre.
Yeah, all right. You win.
So you know, they could go back even further. But then there's also the fact that there's only so many experiences that humans can have, and they tend to crop up in literary form in one way or another. So just because stories have a superficial similarity, like a big disaster happens and somebody survives the disaster through the obvious means, you know, doesn't mean that they're necessarily connected. They could be completely independent. On the other hand, with some of these documents, there are enough similarities that, it looks like there's some kind of literary relationship, at least distantly. Now, that doesn't mean that the author of the Bible had a copy of, let's say, the Epic of Gilgamesh in front of him. But the ideas in the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a story about a Babylonian king named Gilgamesh and his adventures, including where he goes and finds the survivor of the Great Flood, that was a popular story in the day. And so it was kind of in the atmosphere in the ancient Near East. And it may well have influenced the telling of the Genesis flood narrative, but this is something that Pope Pius XII talks about in his encyclical. He's got kind of a pair that deal with this in ways. One of them is Divino Afflante Spiritu. The other is Humanae Generis. And he acknowledges that the early chapters of Genesis, in particular, Genesis 1 through 11, are written in a very different way than we write history today, and they may incorporate elements of folklore. But they've been written under divine inspiration, and so that protects them from communicating error. Now, there's still a question of to what degree do they contain symbolism. But one of the things that's obvious to anybody who studies ancient literature surrounding the Old Testament and reads the Old Testament, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is that the author is correcting pagan ideas about the world. Mm-hmm. So, like, if you look in Mesopotamian ideas about the flood, you know why the flood happens? It's because humans are making so much noise down on Earth that the gods can't get to sleep, and so they decide to send the flood because humans are making so much noise. Okay.
Sounds like a parent story. Like,
yeah, well.
If you kids don't quiet down, I will send a flood.
Yeah. So the author of Genesis, who is undoubtedly using earlier material yet,
right.
Corrects this view and indicates, no, disaster doesn't come because the gods are capricious and we're annoying them. Disaster may be sent by the one righteous God because we've sinned,
mm-hmm.
but God is not a capricious monster who's going to wipe out humanity just because we're making too much noise at night.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a false picture of the world. Similarly, you see elsewhere in the Genesis narrative, in Genesis 1, the author talks about how God made a great light to rule the day and another to rule the night.
Mm-hmm.
But what are those two lights called, Cy?
Oh, the sun and the moon.
Yeah. Well, guess what? He doesn't say that.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't use the word sun and the moon. And one of the reasons for that is that if you used the word Shemesh, which was the word for sun, that was also the name of the sun deity.
Oh, yeah.
And so the author is avoiding the potential confusion of people thinking the high god
made another god.
The sun deity and right. the moon deity. So the message is these aren't deities. They're just lights.
They're lamps.
So
yeah,
don't worship them. And so what you see in these passages in Genesis and in other passages in the Old Testament is the biblical author is correcting false pagan ideas. So, yeah, he may be drawing on some ideas that were out there in the culture, but he's deliberately correcting them to convey a true theological picture of the world. One of my favorite examples of this is one of the Psalms. I mentioned this recently on the show. There was a pharaoh in ancient Egypt named Akhenaten who was a monotheist. He's the first monotheist that we have a clear record of. We know for sure he was a monotheist. And he worshipped a deity called the Aten, which was the solar disk. And he said the Aten is the only deity there is here in Egypt. We're all going to worship the Aten now. And he wrote hymns to the Aten,
mm-hmm.
which actually are really pretty.
I mean,
they're powerful hymns. But it didn't. His monotheism didn't last. I mean, as soon as he died, they went back to the worship of the old gods. And his son, incidentally, was Tutankhamun. That King Tut was his son. And so if you read in the book of Psalms, one of the Psalms is very close to the hymn to the Aten. But it's not directed at the Aten. It's directed to Yahweh.
Right.
And so it looks like what happened is – and this is one of the proposals. It may not be based on the hymn to the Aten. It may be just based on general poetic ideas that were out there.
Right.
But if it was based on the hymn to the Aten, the sacred author took this and said, hey, this is powerful divine poetry, but it's misdirected. You know, this is a good way – this is a good way of praising God, but we need to have it be praise in service of the true God. So we're going to revise this to correct the false idea that the Aten is the real God. No, Yahweh is the real God, and we're going to make that point. So just because literature is older than the Bible doesn't mean that the Bible came from it. It may be parallel development. They may both be relying on some common source. They may not be relying on a common source. It may be just based on, hey, guess what? There was a flood and different people wrote about it.
Mm-hmm.
Or it may be the case where the Bible is picking up something and then correcting it to make sure people have a theologically correct view of the world.
Jason, does that address your concern?
What about how they talk about the planets and the formations, and they knew the colors of Neptune? They knew where Pluto was.
Okay, this is – have you been reading Zechariah Sitchin?
Yeah, that's one of them, yeah.
Yeah, so – okay, ignore everything Zechariah Sitchin says. for people who may not be aware, Zechariah Sitchin was a guy from the East Coast who was not an expert. He claimed he was. He was not an expert in ancient Mesopotamian languages, but nevertheless, he claimed to be able to translate some ancient Mesopotamian writings that he said involved the planets and specifically a planet called Nibiru that he thought would sweep into the inner solar system every so many thousand years. and he thought humanity was based on genetic engineering from guys from Nibiru, who he referred to as the Nephilim and tried to link to the Bible. And all of this is total bogus. This is just not remotely true. And there have been a series of exposés on Zechariah Sitchin and his claims by a gentleman who is an actual scholar of Mesopotamian languages named Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R. And I happen to know Michael Heiser a little bit. He is a real scholar of these languages. And if you Google Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, you'll find his website where he talks about Zechariah Sitchin and exposes these bogus claims. He also has videos on YouTube where he goes through it and will like show you the text and show you how it needs to be translated and how Sitchin's translation is wrong. So I would recommend that you consult the writings of Michael Heiser. The ancient Mesopotamians did not know about planets that weren't visible. Like everybody else in the ancient world, they knew about Saturn, which is the farthest away planet you can see with the naked eye. But they didn't know about anything beyond Saturn.
Jason, thank you very, very much for that call. We have to take a quick break. You've changed, Jimmy. I think you've changed my whole view of George Norrie in Coast to Coast AM.
No, I'm sorry.
I thought that was all true. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 9:9, St. Matthew himself tells of his work as a tax collector when Jesus came by and asked him to follow him. He immediately left his post and followed him. As a tax collector, he was looked down upon by the Jews because he was working for the Romans, under whom they lived in their own country. It is interesting to note that both Mark and Luke only identify him as Levi in their Gospels, out of kindness to him. But in his own Gospel, he readily admits the life he had lived before Jesus called him. When he gave a dinner for Jesus, a Pharisee commented on Jesus associating with such people. Overhearing him, Jesus responded that the healthy do not need doctors, only the sick do. He came to call sinners, not the self-righteous. Isn't it a consolation that he came for the likes of you and me? There isn't a greater one. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers. Catholic.com.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you with us for Open Forum today. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Lots and lots of people on the lines. Jimmy Akin, our guest, taking your call. So we'll go to Mary in Racine, Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Mary. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
You're welcome. Oh, hello.
Hello, you're on the air. What's your question?
The Church's stance on, as far as I'm concerned, they're like false gods, the Buddha and the avatars. The Racine Public School System wanted me to sign papers that I would allow my child, fill in the blank, to will themselves to an avatar to use their computer system.
Okay.
The wording itself, will himself, will themselves, fill in the blank, I allow my child, fill in the blank, to will themselves to an avatar to use the school district's computer system. So
okay.
I balked, being Catholic, and I brought it to, you know, Unified School Building and asked if I could cross out the word avatar and put in God and, or Jesus. And they looked at me like I was crazy. And okay. Well, no, that would be a conflict between church and state.
Okay. Mary, what's your question for me?
What is the church's stance on that's they are a religion. Okay. I mean, that's what I told them, was that avatars are part of the Vishnu whole, you know, Indian religion with demigods and everything.
Okay. So, well, first of all, let's clarify a few things. In Buddhism, Buddha is not a god. Buddha is a human being. There are forms of Buddhism where they do have gods. And so they'll have a devotion to various gods alongside of their devotion to Buddha. But Buddha is effectively a saint. He's not a god in Buddhist views. I mean, there was a historical individual named Siddhartha Gautama who was the founder of Buddhism, and he's regarded as a saint but not as a deity. But there are Buddhist deities in some branches of Buddhism. In terms of avatars, you're quite correct that that in Hinduism, it's believed that there are different manifestations of the gods in history, and these manifestations are known as avatars. They include things like Krishna, if you've ever heard of Krishna. Actually, it's kind of ironic, but in Hinduism, Buddha is considered an avatar of one of the gods, even though he's not considered a god in Buddhism. My question now, if the school system is asking for the children to be somehow venerating or linking themselves to Hindu avatars, well, then that is a religious practice, and it's going to be just as much a violation of church and state as them venerating Jesus in some kind of official way. Now, obviously, the church doesn't monitor your prayer life, so if your child wants to pray to Jesus, or if you have a Hindu child and the child wants to pray to Krishna, the school has no business stopping that. But if it's part of some like official class exercise, then the way the law is interpreted here in America, the school shouldn't be having children officially adopting any particular religion. At least that's the way the law is interpreted these days. And so it would be just as wrong for the school to be having children conducting Hindu devotions as it would Christian devotions, and you can certainly point that out to them. Having said that, my question is, are we actually talking about this kind of avatar? And the reason I say that is because you mentioned they wanted the children to have something or other to do with avatars as part of their using the computer system. And in computers, the word avatar has a different meaning. Go on a lot of websites, for example, there will be a little picture. Sometimes it's a photo, sometimes it's a drawing, sometimes it's some other kind of illustration. But there will be a picture that represents a person, represents one of the users of the computer system. And it may be a lifelike picture, especially if it's a photograph, although it could be a photograph of a dog. But in some way, it's a picture that represents the person that's using the computer system. And that picture in computer science is known as an avatar. The word obviously came originally from Hinduism, but it's not being used in the Hindu sense. In computers, an avatar is not a manifestation of a deity. It's a picture that represents you, the user. It's your manifestation visually in the computer system. And so what I'm wondering is the form that you got dealing with that, could it be asking some kind of permission for the child to use an avatar in the computer system, perhaps to protect the child's privacy rather than using a photograph of the child? So I don't know if that's the case, but obviously – answering the theological question, you know, Catholic children should not be participating in Hindu or Buddhist devotions, and you would be quite right to object to the school about that. However, I wonder if in this case they may be actually talking about a different use of the word avatar that just has to do with computers and pictures that can be used to represent computer users.
Mary, thank you very, very much. We appreciate the call. Lots and lots of calls to get to, so we will move now to Mike in Font Hill, Ontario, Canada. Mike, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. I called the other night. I was just asking about the Transfiguration when Jesus was on the mountain with Elijah and Moses.
Yep.
And you let me know that Elijah was in heaven, mm-hmm. and Moses possibly was in heaven.
Yep.
Now, that raised another question with me.
Okay.
Was he in heaven anticipating Jesus' death and resurrection? Or was that the old covenant? Would that let people into heaven too? I'm a little confused.
The standard understanding is that the only way anybody gets into heaven is because of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, so they definitely were saved through Jesus Christ. Everyone who was saved prior to the time of Christ was saved in anticipation of the death of Jesus Christ. The second further understanding is that – standard understanding is that usually prior to the time of Christ, people were not admitted to heaven, but that after the death and resurrection of Christ, they were, that he, so to speak, opened the gates of heaven. That's something that's part of the common teaching of the church, but it appears there were exceptions, such as Moses and Elijah. And so even though this isn't an infallible teaching that that people generally were not admitted to heaven before the time of Christ, it does seem that there were exceptions, including certainly Elijah and perhaps Moses. And they would – but what would be theologically certain is that they were let into heaven – and anyone else who was let into heaven early, like say Enoch, was let in on the basis of the future merits of Jesus Christ. So everybody, no matter when you are in history, was saved on the basis of Christ's sacrifice.
Okay, Mike?
Oh, that's great. That's a great answer. Thank you very much.
No problem.
Sometimes it takes two calls to get to the –
sometimes people need to follow up.
Right, and exactly.
If I recall correctly, it was right at the end of the show, so we couldn't follow up previously.
Yes, that's right. We go now to Ed in Hamilton, Ohio, listening on 890 AM. Ed in Hamilton, your question for Jimmy Akin. Ed?
Hello.
Hi, Ed.
Hello.
Your question?
Yeah. Thanks for taking my call.
Short on time, Ed. So.
I'm sorry?
We're short on time, so go ahead, right to the question, please.
Okay, it was kind of more of a comment. I just wanted you to comment on something.
It's a Q&A show. We don't really do comments, but if you have a question for me or if you can phrase it as a question, I'll be happy to take a swing at it.
Is it possible that someone who has passed on can appear to you in a dream or even...
Sure.
In...
Yeah, absolutely. God allows from time to time people who are on the other side of the veil to manifest themselves to the living in various ways. Sometimes it takes the form of a vision. Sometimes it takes the form of a voice. Sometimes it takes the form of a dream. It could even be just a sense of someone's presence, or hypothetically, it could be something else like, a recurring thing that somebody was special to somebody during their life, and then maybe you run across it repeatedly after they've passed on. Having said that, it's also possible for things to just be coincidence, and it's possible for us to dream things about a dead loved one, even though it's just a natural dream. It's not really supernatural contact. But I would say take an open attitude towards these things, but don't automatically assume everything is a supernatural manifestation, because much of the time it's going to be a coincidence or a natural thing. But God can allow supernatural contact to be made, and sometimes he does.
Ed, thanks very much. Sorry we had to rush you a little bit there at the end, but I think we got that addressed, and we do appreciate your call. Tomorrow, lots of good stuff. We have Why We're Catholic with Trent Horn to start the day, and then the Historical Truth of the Gospels with Matthew Ramage. Jimmy Akin, thanks very much for being with us. Oh, before you say anything, we're going to stay here after the show. I forgot the whole hour to mention
give people
it.
Some more.
That's right. So if you're on Facebook, YouTube, or Periscope, please join us. We'll do Catholic Answers more right after this. If not, God willing, we'll see you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live. We'll